open up the service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, the Lord's Day, that you have commanded us to call a delight. And indeed it is, Father. We thank you for this one day out of seven that you have divinely appointed, that you have set apart, where we are given the great freedom to do that which we do not have freedom to do the other 6 days of the week, worshiping you in the whole of the day without the distractions of this world and the things that usually carry us away in our busyness during the rest of the week. Father, we thank you for what this Lord's Day has been thus far. To that end, we pray that it will continue by your grace even now. As we gather again in this sacred assembly, as we come under the teaching and the authority of your word this afternoon, we pray and plead in earnest, Father, that you will grant us the blessing of the Holy Spirit to superintend with his anointing power the exposition of your word from Matthew 5. We pray that our eyes would be open, our ears unstopped, and our hearts enlarged by the Spirit of God to receive these things that we will hear today from your word, Lord. These things we humbly and earnestly ask of you for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, let's open up God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Looking at one verse of Scripture, Matthew 5 and verse 8. As we consider today what I have entitled, A Heart Undivided for God. A Heart Undivided for God. Matthew 5, verse 8. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying thus, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's listen to that again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And God bless the reading of his word. This afternoon, as we return to our study of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we are approaching a biblical passage which Martin Lloyd-Jones described as one of the most magnificent yet most solemnizing and searching statements which can be found anywhere in Scripture. In fact, Lloyd-Jones declared that it is the very essence of the Christian position and of the Christian life. Also chiming in with similar accolades, John MacArthur Muse, here is one of those passages of Scripture whose depths are immeasurable and whose breadth is impossible to encompass. This incredible statement of Jesus is among the greatest utterances in all the Bible. Well, the statement which both Lloyd-Jones and MacArthur cannot express enough praise about is the aforementioned Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Within the immediate context of Matthew chapter 5, this declaration of our Lord is one of eight statements he expresses to describe the character and nature of those who belong to him. We know this passage as the Beatitudes, which give us snapshots, if you will, that portray the Christian life as a whole. Now, so far, we have considered the first five of these Beatitudes, which have helped us to see that a Christian is not merely someone who has made a decision to follow Christ. In fact, it would not only be superficial to describe a Christian in that way, but worse, it would be very dishonest. Because as Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes, someone who follows him is first of all a sinner who has come to see their spiritually impoverished position before God. They have become, by the working of God's grace, poor in spirit. They see themselves for the first time as God sees them. Their righteousness is filthy rags. Their hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But seeing their spiritually bankrupt condition, Jesus goes on to describe his people as those who mourn. That is, as they come to the hard reality of what they really are in their sinfulness, they are brokenhearted with godly sorrow. They cry out with King David in Psalm 51 in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Yet their mourning over sin does not lead them to despair, but repentance. A repentance that Jesus describes in the terms of his followers becoming meek. This is the blooming of a true conversion to Christ, whereby the heart of the believing sinner is pliant, teachable, and yielding to God's will and design for his life. Out of humility and brokenness, in response to their sin, they are finished with all they are and give themselves completely over to God. Now, from this heart which bows in meekness to the lordship of Christ, Jesus then describes his followers as a people with an insatiable appetite. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Having renounced a life of sin and self-serving, the new heart of a believer in Christ yearns to live a life that is pleasing to God. A Christian in these terms is someone whose passion is to magnify Christ with a life that conforms to his righteous standard. But where such a life is first put on display to the watching world is in what Jesus called being merciful. And this was our last consideration in this study on the Beatitudes. Having received the mercy of God through salvation in Christ, the Christian himself becomes a merciful person. But it is a mercy unlike anything the world knows, because it is a mercy graced in the heart of the believer by God. It is therefore a mercy that is driven and governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means that not only will the Christian strive to relieve the physical suffering of his fellow man, but he will go further to relieve his spiritual suffering. He will do those things at great cost to himself to bring the saving gospel of Christ to bear on the lives of sinners. His compassion for his fellow man is a redemptive compassion. It is a gospel mercy. So, based then on all that we've seen so far from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, it should be clearly understood as to why you cannot define a Christian as someone who has merely made a decision for Christ. If we are honest and true to the Word of God, then we are not permitted to describe a Christian in such shallow terms. Far more than a decision has taken place in a sinner who is broken with sorrow and humility over their sin, yielding their lives in utter submission to God, craving after his righteousness, and striving to show others the same mercy God has so graciously shown him. This kind of person is not someone who has just walked the church aisle and repeated a mantra prayer. No, this is someone who has been awakened. It's someone who has been arrested by the omnipotent grace of God, whereby they have been given a new heart and a new birth by the Spirit of God, so that they will see and savor Jesus Christ alone as their only true assurance for salvation. This is what's behind these descriptive terms Jesus employs in the Beatitudes, because this is a Christian. But at the core and center of what a Christian is by his new nature, and what therefore drives him in all his pursuits, is the subject of our study this afternoon as we turn to the sixth Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." From this passage, I want to raise three very simple questions. First, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Second, how do we pursue heart purity? And third, what is the result of being pure in heart? Let's consider each of these in turn. To begin with, what does it mean to be pure in heart? To begin understanding what our Lord means by this term, pure in heart, we need to start off by underscoring what he is clearly not emphasizing here. And first of all, the emphasis of these words is upon the heart, not the head. While our intellect and understanding is very much involved in the work of conversion, yet salvation is not merely an intellectual assent. When God saves a sinner, there is more affected than just his intellect in the things he now knows or understands. To quote again from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but on this point, Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "We must ever beware lest we stop at giving only an intellectual assent to the faith or to a given number of propositions. We have to do that, but the terrible danger is that we stop at that. When people have had merely an intellectual interest in these matters, it has oftentimes been a curse to the church." And at this point, I just have to simply ask the question, is your Christian profession only made up of facts you affirm, even if those facts are true? Matthew 5 and verse 8 warns us against the danger of intellectualism. Conversion to Christ is more than believing the right things, beloved. It is certainly not less than that, but it is more than that. Hence, Jesus places his emphasis on the heart and not the head. To tease this out even more, concerning the danger of mere head religion, J.C. Ryle warned, "The mere belief of the facts and doctrines of Christianity will never save our souls. Such belief is no better than the belief of devils. They all believe and know that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that he will one day judge the world and cast them down to endless torment in hell. It is a solemn and sorrowful thought that on these points some professing Christians have even less faith than the devil. Let us take heed that our faith be a faith of the heart as well as the head. Let us see that our knowledge has a sanctifying influence on our affections and our lives. Let us not only know Christ, but love him from a sense of actual benefit received from him. Let us not only believe in the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but rejoice in him and cleave to him with purpose of heart. Let us not only be acquainted with him by the hearing of the ear, but by daily personal application to him for mercy and grace." Well said, and something that we should always consider. But second of all, notice also that our Lord places his emphasis on the heart rather than upon outward external conduct. Now, this is an important point when we consider what was the most popular religion among the Jews in Jesus' day. The Jewish religious leaders at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry had reduced God's mandate for a righteous life to an external code of mechanical rules and regulations. This was especially true for the most powerful force in Judaism at that time, known as the Pharisees. These men were the chief managers and promoters of the pervasive legalistic and ritualistic system that dominated Jewish society. Over the centuries, various rabbis had interpreted and reinterpreted the Old Testament scriptures, especially the law, until those interpretations, known as the traditions of the elders, became more authoritative than scripture itself. The essence of the tradition was a system of do's and don'ts that gradually expanded to cover almost every aspect of Jewish life. So then, for the Pharisees and their doctrine of salvation, it was living by a series of man-made rules which centered only on the outward appearance of one's conduct. It was an external religion, not a heart religion. This is why we see Jesus say later on here in Matthew 5 that if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was only skin deep. It looked good and clean on the outside, but on the inside, the heart was untouched by the saving grace and power of God. Therefore, to hear Jesus say that only the pure in heart would see God was exposing the soul-damning nature of Pharisaic religion. The life that will see God is not the moralistic life. It is not the life that just cleans the outside of the cup while the inside is full of filth and corruption. The life that will see God is that life where God himself has changed and transformed the heart. And saying this brings us now to consider exactly what it means to be pure in heart. Now, to do this, I want us to unpack these two terms translated as pure and heart. Let's begin with the word heart. What does our Lord mean by this term, heart? We can start by making it clear that Jesus is not describing here the physical organ that beats inside our chest. No. By employing the word heart, Christ is referring to what is the very center of our entire personality. Our heart, in biblical terms, is describing who we are at the very core of our being, in our mind, will, and emotions. The heart is who we are in total. It's who we are in total. This is why, for instance, Proverbs 4:23 warns us to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What the scripture is telling us here in Proverbs is that everything about us issues forth from the heart. Hence, we must pay close attention to the thoughts, affections, and direction of our hearts. In fact, on one of many occasions when our Lord was facing the external religion of the Pharisees, Jesus reminded his disciples that man's greatest problem is not what goes in him, but what comes out of his heart. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Christ proclaimed, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Think very carefully about what our Lord is teaching here. The spring or source of sin is not the environment, but the heart of man. Man, at the core of his being, is sinful. This means that in our fallen natural state, that is, our condition at birth, there is a bent and inclination toward sin. In short, what makes us sinners is a sinful heart. It is for this reason that when God saves us, he gives us a new heart. And we must have a new heart because our sinful heart, as Jeremiah tells us, is desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked. This means that left to ourselves in our natural state, we are beyond cure. That's what that term literally means, desperately wicked. It's beyond cure. No self-help program is going to make us better. No New Year's resolutions are going to improve our nature. The heart of man in his natural state is incurable. Hence, in the work of salvation, we must be what? We must be born again. We must be born again with a new heart. That is, God must transform who we are at the very core of our being if we are going to be acceptable to him. But the good news of the gospel is that this is exactly what God does. He gives us a new heart. He makes us what 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls a new creation. And it is this kind of person whom Jesus is describing here in Matthew 5 in verse 8. Now, making this clarification, let's seek to underscore the meaning of this next term translated pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. This word comes from the Greek word katharos. The root meaning of this term is to make pure by cleansing from dirt, filth, and contamination. In Greek culture, this word was often used of metals that had been refined until all impurities were removed, leaving only the pure metal. In this sense, therefore, purity carried the ideas of being unmixed or unalloyed with other things. So, when this word is applied to the heart, as here in Matthew 5:8, it is referring to a single-mindedness of undivided devotion and consecration. It is to will one thing. And in this context, that one thing is uncompromising obedience to Christ. It is the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 14, declaring that whatever things were gained to him, he now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he counted everything in his life as loss in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. Thus, his one greatest aim and pursuit in life was Christ, to know him, be found in him, to fellowship in his sufferings, and to experience the power of his resurrection. Paul declared that this was the one thing he did. Now, of course, we know that Paul's life consisted of many other things, but what we must understand is that for the Apostle Paul, as a Christian, everything else in his life derived its place and its significance from this central spinal cord to which everything else was attached. Paul would let nothing stand in the way of his devotion to Christ. Everything in his life took a back seat to his love and obedience to Christ. This is the essence of being pure in heart. So then, as a Christian, our love for Christ must reign and rule and govern everything in our life. Serving Jesus as the Lord and Master of our lives must take center stage and be therefore the reference point which all matters of life answer to. This means, for example, that while we love our families, we love Jesus more. Our families, no matter how dear they may be to our hearts, will not be allowed to rule our hearts. Jesus Christ is Lord, not our families. But in addition to this, to be pure in heart as a believer in Christ means to be single-mindedly devoted to Christ with friendships, in our work, in school, with our money, our hobbies, with entertainment, and with our time. Again, everything that makes our life in this world what it is comes under the rule and reign of Christ, because our love for him is what drives our deepest desires as his people. This is authentic Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. However, while we remain in this fallen world, living in fallen bodies, it must be clarified that the single-minded, Christ-centered devotion of a Christian will not always reach its mark. In other words, as the Scripture makes clear, despite how strong our desire will be to live for Christ, yet that desire can be and will be frustrated and thwarted by the ever-constant downdrag of indwelling sin. Such a reality does not lessen the sincere desire of every true Christian, which is to please Christ above all, but it does put us on notice that we cannot be careless, we cannot be thoughtless, apathetic, nor indifferent to how we walk before God and with Christ every day. For though our Lord describes his people as pure in heart, yet this heart purity must be nurtured. It must be nurtured if we are to grow in a greater single-minded passion for Christ. So what then does it mean to be pure in heart? What is it? It is letting nothing in our lives overturn, overrule, and therefore rival with victory the deepest desire of our new hearts as believers, which is to love, obey, and glorify God above all things. As I said earlier, everything takes a back seat. Everything takes a back seat to what Jesus Christ has willed and purposed for our lives. This is being pure in heart. But with the meaning of this term, we now need to come to the practical aspect of it, which is our second major point. How do we pursue heart purity? How do we pursue heart purity? How do we grow and mature as the pure in heart? How do we come to that place of sanctification, like Paul the Apostle, where we can say, I have counted all things loss for the sake of Christ? How do we get there? I'll offer six ways in which we can grow in greater singleness of passion toward Christ. First, we need to humbly realize that apart from Christ, left to ourselves, we have neither the desire nor ability to pursue Christ with a single passion. To desire God, to love Christ, is a gift of God's grace. We are not born with this in our natural birth, which is why we must be born again. But even after the new birth, we are as dependent on Christ to renew our affections and strengthen our desire for Him as supreme. The point is, to be pure in heart and to pursue heart purity is all a work of God's grace in our lives. Second, we must have a daily intake of God's Word. We must have a daily intake of God's Word. By the Word of God, we are given a single-minded vision and passion for God. God's Word gives us definition and description as to who the pure in heart are and how the pure in heart will live. But in addition to this, the Word of God renews our thinking to be more mindful of what pleases Christ and reshapes our affections to grow more in love with Christ as we would die daily to those remaining affections for sin. So we must have a daily intake of God's Word. Third, we must pray that God will grow us in greater purity of heart. This was King David's own prayer in Psalm 86 and verse 11. David prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." And then note this, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart to fear your name. The verb translated here as unite literally means to join together. David is petitioning the Lord to take his heart, which is so fragmented and divided with so many things that draw him away from trusting and obeying God fully, which is what he means by the phrase to fear your name, and unite his heart with all its affections and desires to fear God with a singleness of passion and purpose. Charles Spurgeon once expressed very helpful insight regarding this particular petition in Psalm 86:11. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. He said, "Our minds are apt to be divided between a variety of objects, like trickling streamlets which waste their force in 100 runnels. Our great desire should be to have all our life floods poured into one channel and to have that channel directed towards the Lord alone. A man of divided heart is weak. The man of one object is the man. God, who created the bands of our nature, can draw them together, tighten, strengthen, and fasten them, and so braced and inwardly knit by His uniting grace, we shall be powerful for good, but not otherwise." And so, like David, Psalm 86 and verse 11 should be our petition as well. For while it is true that our deepest desire and delight is to trust, obey, and glorify God, yet due to remaining sin, combined with all the daily pressures we face in marriage, family, work, school, etc., our heart affections, our thoughts, our intentions can become divided very quickly. So we need to pray, "Unite my heart, Lord, to fear your name. Grow me in greater purity of heart." Fourth, we must not allow the love of this fallen world to shape us into its mold. We must not allow the love of this fallen world to shape us into its mold. This is the call and mandate of Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. 1 John 2:15 commands us not to love this world, nor the things in it. That is, the things which make up the values and pursuits of this fallen world, which are in direct opposition to God. It is here that as Christians we must be very wise and prudent by what we watch, read, and listen to, and even by the company we keep. The pure in heart will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, as Psalm 1 in verse 1 describes. This means that in our pursuit for greater heart purity, we will guard ourselves from the subtle, insidious snares of worldliness. And you might say, well, what is that? What is worldliness? Worldliness is to be man-centered in our thinking, elevating man's opinion above God's Word, and pursuing those things which fallen man worships in place of God, thereby opposing God. Ian Murray, in his book on Evangelicalism Divided, described worldliness in these terms. He says, it is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes, objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. Hence, the nurture for heart purity in the Christian will be a very deliberate nonconformity to what the sinful world values and praises in rebellion against God. We will not let our lives be shaped and molded by this fallen world. Fifth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must strive to put to death those sins which remain in our lives. This is the work, as we know, because we have studied this at great length, this is the work of mortification, according to Romans 8:13. And by this work, through the divine agency of the Spirit, we seek to subdue, weaken, and destroy every vestige of remaining sin that is always striving to usurp our love and devotion to Christ. This means, therefore, that we must be constant in prayer, staying in the Word, and making no opportunity for the flesh, whereby it can gratify its evil cravings. And finally, we must fix our thoughts and affections on the glory of Christ, the power of His saving work, and those things He loves. If everything in our lives is to take a back seat to our love and obedience to Jesus Christ, then we must intentionally fix our thoughts and affections on Christ. We must think much of His glory and His saving work in our behalf if we would grow in a singleness of passion for Him. Moreover, we must also be mindful of what the Lord loves. For example, He loves the church. He gave Himself up for it, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25. So if Jesus loves the church, then I'm going to love the church. So in all these things, we are centering our vision on Christ. Now, Hebrews 12 and verse 2 calls us to this pursuit by exhorting us to look to Jesus. The force of this verb, look, urges us to take more than a mere glance at Christ. The verb is a present tense verb. This means that for a Christian, Jesus Christ is always in the center of our lives. He is always in the center of our vision. But our view of Christ must be very clear and not distorted. It must be truthful and not false. This can only come by beholding Christ as He is revealed in the Word of God. It is only in the Scriptures where we see the majesty and beauty of who Christ is and the sufficiency of what He has done to save His people. However, to be captivated by the revelation of Christ from God's holy word will take more than just a casual reading of the Bible. It takes musing and pondering and praying over what God reveals to us in His word concerning His Son. This means that we are searching the Scriptures to see Christ in both the Old and New Testament. And the benefit of seeing more of Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture will be the increase of our love and devotion to Him. The English Puritan, John Owen, once spoke to this very thing in the very last book he wrote before his death in 1683. That last work he entitled, The Glory of Christ. I find that significant that as John Owen was nearing his last days, what was he minding the most? What was he thinking of the most? It was on Christ. He was thinking most on Christ. In that wonderful little work, Owen declared this. He said, "Only a sight of His glory," speaking of the glory of Christ, "and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds His glory. On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." So then, from a very practical human standpoint, how are we to pursue a greater heart purity? How do we grow and mature as the pure in heart? Well, let's review. First, by humbly realizing that without Christ, we can do nothing. Second, by a daily intake of God's Word. Third, by praying for an increased measure of heart purity. Fourth, by not allowing the love of this fallen world to shape us into its mold. Fifth, by mortifying the remaining sin in our lives through the Spirit's power. And lastly, by fixing our thoughts and affections on the glory of Christ, His saving work, and those things which He loves. By applying these biblical mandates and precepts to our lives, we will grow in our sanctification and thereby become a people of God who are more and more pure in heart. But on this point, I need to stress one last important principle before we move to the last section of this study. Understand this, beloved. Our pursuit for growth in heart purity, our pursuit in this is not an individual pursuit, but it is a community pursuit. That is, it is a pursuit that works in concert and communion with the church as a whole. We are not meant to make this pursuit by ourselves. We are meant to make this together. Together as the church of Jesus Christ. That is most important in this day and age in which we live, where so many Christians are so focused on their individualism that they have shut the church out of their lives, whether intentional or not. No, God has not called us to be lone rangers. He's not called us to be lone rangers, and I frankly don't care if that's even your natural temperament. Because it is the natural temperament of many Christians. Christians who are more introvertish than extrovertish. Christians who like more to be alone than to be in a group and with people. Okay, so that's the way you're naturally wired. Well, you need to get over that. You need to work on that. You need to stop being a victim to that. And you need to pursue what God says you're to pursue, which is a faith in community, a faith that is in communion with other believers. And don't be saying to yourself, "Hey, I got this. I can do this on my own." No, that's pride. That's not humility. And that's a focus on self. That is not a focus on Christ. So, we all who suffer with that kind of temperament, and there are some of you here today, we need to work on that because that's not good. That is not helpful. It's not helpful to you as a Christian. It's not helpful to the rest of the church. It's not helpful to the rest of the church. Stop being a victim to your own temperament. And especially in this regard, you've heard me say this multiple times. I'm going to say it here again. There's a big footnote to this. We need each other. We are the body of Christ. We're members of one another. You are not independent. You are not independent of the body of Christ. We need one another. When God saved you, He baptized you by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. He didn't leave you to yourself, be all alone and say, okay, go figure it out. You're on your own. No, friend, that's not the Christian life. That is not the Christian life. No, we're in this together, and therefore this pursuit for greater growth in heart purity is a pursuit that we do together. Together, okay? Now, in our final consideration of Matthew 5 and verse 8, we need to raise this question. What is the result of being pure in heart? What is the result of being pure in heart? Reading again our text. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. With a singleness of devotion, trust and obedience toward God, Jesus promises all his people that they shall see God. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean? Well, we need to understand this promise as partly fulfilled here, yet waiting what we could call its consummation in the future. On the one hand, a Christian does see God now in the sense that he beholds God's glory in creation, God's providence in history, and even has the felt sense of God's presence and power in his own life. In each of these ways, a Christian sees God. And though the vision is not perfect, yet it is a true vision nonetheless. But as I've just noted, this promise to see God has a future fulfillment awaiting it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 that though we see now as in a mirror dimly, that is God, his glory, and our future perfection, yet there is a day coming when we shall see face to face. The Apostle John speaks to the same issue when he tells us that though it has not yet appeared what we shall be, when we enter eternal glory, yet we do know that when Christ appears at his second coming, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this future vision every Christian will have of God when he mused in this way. This is surely the most amazing thing that has ever been said to man, that you and I, such as we are, pressed with all the problems and troubles of this modern world, are going to see God face to face. If we but grasp this, it would revolutionize our lives. You and I are meant for the audience chamber of God. You and I are being prepared to enter the presence of the King of Kings. Do you believe it? Do you know it is true of you? Do you realize that a day is coming when you are going to see the blessed God face to face? Not as in a mirror dimly, but face to face. Surely the moment we grasp this, everything else pales into insignificance. You and I are going to enjoy God and to spend our eternity in his glorious and eternal presence. The blessedness is inconceivable beyond our imagination, and we are destined for that. So here then is the Christian, someone who is pure in heart with a divine promise that he shall see God. In light of this beatitude, I have to ask the question, does this describe you? Does this describe you? Are you pure in heart? Is it your supreme desire and ambition to please and glorify God? Can you say that you love Jesus Christ, that you delight in who he is as God incarnate, Savior and Lord, that you rejoice to be identified with him no matter the cost, and that your deepest desire is to obey all that he commands you to do? Does this describe the condition of your heart? Does your heart have this kind of single-mindedness about it? Can we say with Paul the Apostle in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or can we affirm Philippians 3 and verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Beloved, do we read such words like this from a distance, disconnected, detached, unfeeling, or do our hearts resonate with the same joy and passion for Christ? Listen, even if our own experience may not measure up to the fullness and measure up in fullness to what Paul expressed was true of him as a Christian, yet if we are true believers in Christ, if we have really been born again, then our hearts will yearn, they will crave for such a testimony to become more and more our own. So are you pure in heart? Are you pure in heart? And then to further test you on this question, what is your vision of God? What is your vision of God? How clearly do you really see the Lord? How closely fixed is your gaze on Christ? Writing to fellow Christians, Sinclair Ferguson lamented, "When we hold this world and its contents too near, we no longer see Christ in His glory so clearly. The value of this world grows out of proportion." Has this happened to any of us? Has this happened to any of us? Has the value of this world grown out of proportion? Has our love and devotion for Christ taken the back seat to other things? If so, brothers and sisters, we must repent. It's really that simple. We must repent because this is the sin of idolatry. I mean, that's really what it gets right down to. It's prizing something more than God. When God says, "You shall have no other gods besides me, no other gods in addition to me," and we are prizing something more than God, we are thereby guilty of idolatry. That's a sin. And that's a big one. See, that made number one on the top 10 list. Okay? Our God is a jealous God in every righteous way. So, if this is our guilt, the sin of idolatry, then by God's grace, we need to flee from this sin. We need to re-embrace Christ with a renewed love and trust and obedience that conquers all other rivals. So let the Word of God this afternoon search you out and discover the truth of what is there. Though every Christian is pure in heart, every Christian is pure in heart, yet we know that this is not a purity that has yet reached perfection. Hence, we must be diligent to apply all that God has provided to inflame our passion for Him and the claim of His glory ruling every part of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and righteous Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we humble ourselves this afternoon, Lord, in the face of all that we have heard, of all that we have considered from the revelation of your infallible word. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we plead in earnest, Father, that through Christ and for his blessed sake, may you grow us as your people in a greater single-mindedness, a greater single passion, a greater single pursuit of you, our Lord and our God. Father, forgive us for the things of this world that we have let, we have allowed, we have permitted to crowd you out, as it were, in our thinking, in our affections. Forgive us, Lord, for how the sin of worldliness and idolatry has corrupted, has crept in, has contaminated our thinking in so many ways. We pray for the grace to repent. We pray for the grace to flee from this awful, terrible sin. We pray, Holy Father, that in place of that sin that we would mortify by the Spirit's power, May we clothe ourselves by the Spirit's power in a greater heart purity for you. And Father, we pray too for those in our midst that have no such heart purity because they are still in Adam, still in darkness, still in their sin. As we heard this morning, Lord, no one is saved unless you effectually call them to salvation. And so, Father, we pray in earnest that you will save those in our very midst who've yet to be called out of darkness into your marvelous light, who've yet to be translated out of the dominion of sin under the dominion of grace. We plead, Lord, have mercy on them. Draw them effectually to the Lord Jesus. Give them that new heart that they desperately need. Remove their heart of stone, O Lord. Give them that heart of flesh. We commit them again, and we commit them afresh into your hands, even this day. All of these things, Father, we commit to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen and amen.